I suppose I should probably take care of first things first. Zach told me I need to reintroduce myself. But Sue and I are just absolutely delighted to be back home. I was telling somebody a little earlier, you know, we've gone a lot of places the last couple of weeks. I was in Aurora, Illinois for a meeting with the good church there. Brother David Disselkamp is doing an excellent job there, and it's good to be with those brethren there. And I believe the meeting was very good. God blessed our efforts there. Then we had an opportunity to go down and visit with the children and the grandchildren down in the Indianapolis area before driving on down to Athens, Alabama, then Russellville, Alabama, for a preacher's training session down there. And we actually went 2,200 miles. Yeah, I got to tell you, Sue did all the driving. And that was wonderful. She did all driving down there and back. All I did is hold on to the steering wheel. It's great to be able to hear JT. JT did an amazing job. He is an amazing young man that I appreciate and I respect so very, very much. And he's going to do great things in the kingdom of God, he and his family, as they serve God in that capacity. I want to begin with a passage of Scripture to which Jake sort of alluded to during the excellent presentation for the Lord's Supper this morning. He didn't reference this directly. He sort of echoed it a little bit when he was talking about what went on back in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. But in the second chapter of the book of Judges, beginning at verse number 10, listen to what the writer of Judges has to say about the people of God, the covenant people of God at this time. He said, when all that generation that had been gathered to their fathers, that's the generation of Joshua and the others who had come out of Egypt and actually then crossed over the Jordan and occupied the promised land. Now, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people whom they were all around, who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. Then they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of all their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever heard the phrase, the last of a dying breed? Now, this is something that I've heard, on a number of occasions during my lifetime, and maybe some of you are older have heard that term. Maybe all of you have at one time or another. The last of a dying breed. What does that mean? Well, if we just simply look at the definition of it, it would mean those who are slowly disappearing. That is, they're a group of people, or they're a group of things, or they're a group of whatever, and that is a dying breed. It is slowly disappearing, and you know what? After a while, if something isn't done and there isn't some turnaround here, then that is going to pass from this culture, or it's just simply going to pass from the earth. Now, we understand that. When it comes to the animal kingdom, do we not? We understand that many within the animal kingdom really compose a dying breed. We often refer to that as an endangered species, such as the Sumatran elephants. They are an endangered species. They're a dying breed. If something doesn't happen, they'll become extinct. The same is true with mountain gorillas, of certain types of tigers. The same is true when it comes to the fin whales. These are dying breeds. In the animal kingdom, if something doesn't turn around, they're going to become extinct. They will no longer be with us. The same is true of giant pandas. Now, again, in the animal kingdom, we can look back and say that these are forever gone. These are the extinct animals that had one time roamed up on the earth. And you know what? They're gone. At one time, they were a dying breed, and now they are no longer with us. And sometimes I even think about this as it applies to this country in which we live. And you look back at the founders of this country, men that in many instances today are vilified. And I think of those men who together came up with the Constitution, came up with the Bill of Rights. And you look at men like that, and they were statesmen. That is, they were not mere politicians. They were concerned about the country and the people of the country. And they labored long and hard to give us a republic. And, you know, I look at the politicians of today, and I can be very frank, it doesn't matter in which political party you're looking, there are no, or at least very few, statesmen. There are very few patriots who would give their lives as the 56 men who sit down in Philadelphia and penned the Declaration of Independence and hence become traitors to the country of England and to King George. Have you ever stopped and just thought about what those men sacrificed to do that? The 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence? 5 of those signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured to death. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another signer of the Constitution, or signer of the Declaration of Independence, had 2 sons to be captured. 9 of the 56 died from wounds and hardships in the Revolutionary War. You see, they were devoted to a cause that was greater than them. That's why they were statesmen as opposed to politicians. They said at the signing of that declaration, "For the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, regardless of what's happened in the realm of statesmen that became a dying breed, and in the animal kingdom, those animals that became extinct, there is another dying breed that I believe is something about which we can lament even greater than that. Besides the animals, besides the statesmen, our text that we read indicates another kind of dying breed. Look again. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done in Israel. And as I read that, as I allow my mind to wrap around that, I am made painfully aware that in every generation you're going to have situations like that begin to develop. There are going to be those who at one time were, this generation was firmly entrenched into the truth of God. But then another generation comes along and that commitment is no longer there. You see, that first generation became a dying breed. You remember what Paul said in writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When they were concerned about the return of the Lord, he reminded them, you know what? There's going to become an apostasy first. You see, that first generation was a dying breed. An apostasy arose. Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When he talked about there would be those who would have itching ears and heap to themselves teachers, teaching them things that were foreign to that first generation. This happens consistently. And so we've got to be careful that we're not part of a dying breed, because what results from that would then be apostasy. Now let me tell you, in the course of our study this morning, I want to talk about what I consider to be in our generation, the time, the day, and age in which we live, that I believe there are certain ones that had commitment that have become a dying breed. And the first that I want to talk about is I believe a dying breed today is among those who lack a demand for Bible authority. A dying breed would be those who are demanding Bible authority. Now, I got to tell you, we live in a postmodern age. There's no question about that. And as a result of that, there are people that are members of the church, there are people who are occupying pulpits even in some churches of Christ, who have been influenced by postmodernism, and they're skeptical about this idea of absolutes. And they're skeptical about this idea of establishing Bible authority and be able to biblically prove from the scriptures everything that we either do or say or believe. These kinds of people are a dying breed. They question the idea of having to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. They sort of scoff at the idea of, asking the question, where is the authority for what you're doing? Where is the authority for what you're believing? By what authority are you doing these things? You know, Jesus was asked that question in Matthew 21. They wanted to know, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, I'll answer you if you will answer me, the baptism of John. Where did he receive his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? You see, Jesus put them in a corner there, and they were afraid to answer that question. He said, well, that being the case, I'll not tell you by what authority I am doing this. But that's not a bad question. As a matter of fact, that's a question that needs to be asked in every corner of this country and, as a matter of fact, of this world. By what authority do you do these things? Where do you get that authority? You know, Jesus asked another question of his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when he wanted to know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say, well, you might be Jeremiah, or you might be just John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, notice what the Lord said to him in answer to that. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, there's nothing wrong with asking a question. By what authority? And who is this? And what is this? And how do you do this? And all of the questions that we may ask, so long as we have a biblical basis for our answer. You know, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, and the idea there is by the authority of Jesus Christ. But I've got to tell you, there are many, many people among us who are no longer asking for Bible authority. There are many even among preachers and among elders and churches throughout the land that reject the notion that you have to have authority for all that you do, or even talk about how to establish Bible authority. Last week when I was addressing a group of preachers, that's one of the first questions I ask those preachers. When I stand before them, I say, I want to see a show of hands of how many of you have preached on the subject of Bible authority in the last 6 months. And while some hands went up, it was not unanimous. And we're getting, as someone, a post that I'd seen somewhere, a preacher said, you might be Church of Christ if you've memorized Colossians 3:17 before you memorize John 3:16. Now I've got to tell you, that's scoffing at the idea of the need for Bible authority. This attitude is dangerous. This attitude is divisive. This attitude is inviting all kinds of innovations into the church that will lead men and women astray. We've got to get back to establishing Bible authority for each and everything. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about in general. We've got to get back to establishing Bible authority for everything that we do. And you know what? I got to tell you, it's probably not inspiring. It's probably not so stimulating. It isn't something that will ingratiate us to cause us to walk out and say after we hear a sermon on establishing Bible authority, man, that really made me feel like I've been to church. No, it doesn't. But we need it. We need to learn how, and our young people need to learn to respect Bible authority and learn how to establish Bible authority. And I'm going to tell you, I've talked to people, you know, when I talk to people about establishing Bible authority and I say, well, you know, we establish Bible authority, that is, we know what to do, what to say, what to teach by means of commands / statements or by approved examples or by necessary inference or what I refer to as unavoidable conclusions. And you know, sometimes I get these, you know, raised eyebrows kind of look. You know, well, J.R., really, all you're talking about is some sort of Church of Christ tradition here as to keeping people in line. Oh, really? Yeah, one friend of mine down in Kentucky, he even wrote a series of blogs that we need to learn to a better way to establish Bible authority. And my question to him and to others who have that same attitude, okay, if there is a better way to establish Bible authority than commands, examples, or unavoidable conclusions, then what is it? And don't tell me, because you can't give me a statement, that's the way we establish Bible authority. You can't show me, because that's the way we establish Bible authority, and you cannot give me enough information that I can derive a conclusion, because that's Bible authority. You see, the truth of the matter is, this is the way we learn everything. This is the way we teach our children. We tell them what to do, or we show them what to do, or we give them enough information that they can rightfully deduce the correct behavior or action. That's the way it is in every aspect of life. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20 that we were to make disciples of all the nations. You know what? I got to tell you, that is something that we are commanded to do. Make disciples of all the nations. So, we learn by the commands or the statements. Another statement that Jesus made is in Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a statement of fact. But we also learn by example. Listen to what Paul said. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, some people act as though they're a little bit confused. Well, which examples are we to follow? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask, am I going to respect the examples that early Christians followed? That's the question. When I see an example of what they did, am I going to be so arrogant that I do not follow that example that the early Christians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the apostles, am I not going to follow that? You see, I get bogged down in all these silly questions. Well, which example is binding? Which, you know, it's sort of like this. You know, I remember the first brother that kind of helped me set up a computer. And we were sitting there in my living room. We had one of those big desktop things, you know, them things, big old things like that. And he was taking me through all this. And you know what? I was following his example. He was doing this and he was doing that and I was taking notes. And you know what? When he left, I did this and I did that and I did that. I followed the example. Now, I'll tell you what. He had on a pair of shoes that I would never be caught dead in. But I didn't follow that example because that's irrelevant to what he was doing. And this is true insofar as Scripture is concerned. I can read, you know, I can read in the In the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, you know, when Jesus was instituted the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. Break bread. We're to break bread and remember the death of our Lord, just as we have done this morning. When do we do that? Well, we look at Acts 20 and verse 7 and we see, you know what? Those early Christians did this on the first day of the week. You know what? That is an example of doing what the Lord said. And that's what those first century Christians did. And so you know what? I'm going to do that. I want to follow the example of those Christians. Well, somebody said, well, they met in an upper room. Well, yeah, they did. But that's like the brother that had on those shoes that I wouldn't wear. That's irrelevant. That is irrelevant to what went on. They were observing the Lord's Supper, commemorating the death of our Lord on the day that God had authorized. And our young people need this. Christians need this. We need to understand this. Well, somebody said, well, yeah, that was on the first day of the week, but why do you do this every first day of the week? And I got a grandson studying with a girl. And he's texting me all the time, asking me questions about this, that, and the other. And what had to do with the Lord's Supper? And he said, Granddad, he said, you know, my girlfriend said she belongs to a church that just does this a couple times a year. Why do they do that just a couple of times a year? And the reason is they do not respect the examples that the early church followed. And we respect that example, and you know what? We respect it every week. You know what that is? Well, people say, yeah, that's necessary inference. Yeah, it is. It's an unavoidable conclusion. Somebody said, I tell you what, I don't get my authority that way. Well, really? No, I don't believe in this necessary inference business. I don't believe in this unavoidable conclusion business. If God hadn't shown it to me by an example, and if God hasn't commanded it or given me a direct statement about it, I don't feel that I have the liberty to draw a conclusion, avoidable or unavoidable. You know, that's sophistry. Because, you know, we live every day of our lives drawing unavoidable conclusions, and we think nothing of it. Now, before I deal with that, let me show you something. I'm going to go back to what I just said. But before I do that, I want to show you something that's found in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. When Peter goes into the household of Cornelius, this is what he says to Cornelius and his family in verse 28 of Acts 10. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, now, I defy anybody to put their finger on a passage of Scripture where God had actually shown Peter that. You know what he showed Peter? He lowered a sheet down out of heaven that was filled with all kinds of unclean animals, and he told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And you know what Peter did? He deduced from that, he reached an unavoidable conclusion from that, that he should call no man common or unclean. He said there's nothing wrong with examining the Scriptures and reaching an unavoidable conclusion. This is the way that authority is established. Now, I mentioned that this is something we go through life doing. Let me show what I'm talking about. You know, the Bible says in Luke 19 and verse 10 that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The Bible tells us that he gave his life a ransom. We know that Jesus died on the cross to procure salvation. Now, you tell me what verse in the Bible has your name on it that allows you to directly and specifically become a Christian. Nowhere in the Bible is your name or my name mentioned, but I'll tell you what we do is we necessarily infer that the atoning blood of Jesus that was shed more than 2,000 years ago crosses the span of time and history and applies to us. And thank God that we do. We need to know how to establish Bible authority. And you know what? Every week has a first day. And the early Christians met on the first day of the week to break bread, and that's why we do that. But you know what? Demanding Bible authority is something that is lost on a lot of people. Not many people are demanding Bible authority for all that is done and for all that is said. Those who do, frankly, are a dying breed. But another dying breed are those who are zealous. And what I mean by that, and you know the word zeal simply means kind of being on fire, enthusiastic. Those who are zealous are those who are on fire for the Lord. These, I believe, are a dying breed of today. I want you to listen to what Paul said as he wrote to Titus. In the second chapter of the book of Titus, Paul reminds Titus in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Listen to him now. Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. On fire, as it were, for good works. And sadly, many are emulating, rather than what Paul says to Titus, what was going on at the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. We've become lethargic. We've become apathetic. We've become lukewarm. We've become a people who very often just go through the motions. And you know what Jesus tells that church at Laodicea who is lethargic and apathetic and just kind of going through the motions as a lukewarm or tepid body of people? He tells them to be zealous and repent. Hey, you got to stop this. You got to get excited again in serving the Lord. You remember what happened back in John chapter 2 and verse 17 when Jesus cleansed the temple? You know what? They recognized that, you know what? Zeal for the Lord's house had eaten him up. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69 and verse 9. How many of us are consumed with that kind of zeal, that kind of enthusiasm for the house of the Lord, for that which is right, and simply on fire for the Lord? You know, I think I probably told you, I know I mentioned this a lot to a lot of people in private studies and other times. But I think as you examine the crucifixion of Christ, there's a lot about that that will cause you to have tears well up in your eyes when you read it. It does me. I unashamedly, it does me. When I think about the scourging, and I think about the humiliation, the spitting on the face of the Lord, this is amazing to me. It just defies imagination. It's so sad, pitiful. But I think there's another thing that happened that is even more sad and more pitiful than that. And that's in Matthew 27 and verse 36, when sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched Jesus die. Just sitting down, they watched him die, watched him breathe his last. No emotion. Just sitting down, they watched him there. We would never do that, would we? We wouldn't just sit there and watch the Lord die and say, well, I believe he's about gone. We wouldn't do that. But you know what? When it comes to our being zealous for good works, we'll sit and watch the preacher. We'll sit and watch the song leader. We'll sit and watch the teachers. We'll sit and watch the elders. That's not why we've been saved, to sit and watch. We've been saved to be a people that are zealous for good works, involved in the work of the Lord, with zeal and happiness, enthusiasm, doing that which is right because it is right. You know, Brother Kirk in his Bible class earlier quoted from 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. That is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Leviticus where God says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. You know the idea of holiness and purity and godliness? You know the idea of that is to be that way. Be holy. Someone who is zealous for good works is zealous to be holy, not just do holy things, but to be holy. And you know what? Somebody that's zealous for good works, they do those works because they're good. They encourage someone because someone needs to be encouraged. They teach someone because someone needs to be taught. This exemplifies someone who's zealous for good works. They work because the work needs to be done. They're benevolent because someone is in need. They're dependable because somebody is depending on them. Zealous for good works. And I believe that if you could get families, 10, 15, 20 families in a congregation that just were on fire for the Lord, they were just so zealous for good works, so zealous for the Lord, zeal for the Lord's house had eaten them up. I tell you, my friends, church membership would explode if we could just get on fire for the Lord. But sadly, those who are zealous for the Lord are a dying breed. Another dying breed are husbands and wives who genuinely and scripturally understand their roles in the marriage relationship. Listen to what, and we're all, I know, we've read it, we've studied it, we've talked about it, we've dissected it, we've done about everything in the world with those verses in Ephesians chapter 5, but perhaps make an application of them. Paul said, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5. He said in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for." He sums up in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You ever kind of focus upon that little three-letter word, let? You know, I think sometimes we look at that word as a suggestion. You know, it's like, hey, let us go get a pizza. Well, you know, I'm not really in the mood for a pizza. How about a hamburger? Oh, okay, fine. But that's not the way that we look at God's lets. God's lets are commands. Did you know that? They're commands. God is not giving us a suggestion to debate and discuss and maybe set aside. These are commands. Let husbands love their wives. Let wives be in subjection and respectful to their husbands. This is something that is not a suggestion. And you know what? We need men and women who respect what God says in the marriage relationship, and we need wives who are submissive to their own husbands, not influenced by feminism in the world, not influenced by modern culture, but influenced by the Word of God. And husbands who dwell with their wives according to understanding, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, who recognize that, you know what, if I'm not the kind of husband that I ought to be, then my prayers are going to be hindered. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts that. "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that is your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Breaking news. Marriage is primarily a spiritual relationship. Is it physical? You betcha it is. But you look at this verse and you see that it is also a spiritual relationship. Prayers can be hindered when the marriage is not what it ought to be because there is a breaking down of the spirituality, the relationship between husband and wife and between that couple and God. We need to, I was telling a young man just the other day, I said, I'm going to tell you something. He was going with a young woman that is not a Christian, and I know how tempting that is. And I said, let me tell you one thing, young man. If she doesn't love your soul, she cannot be your soulmate. And that is a fact. Because it's primarily a spiritual relationship. We need husbands who understand the role of loving leadership. And we need wives who understand the role of loving subjection and respect for husbands. And when you've got that, you've got an ideal home. And you've got a home in which the children are going to recognize that the greatest thing that I can say about mom and dad is not only do they love the Lord, but they love each other. But you know what? This has become a dying breed. You know, I think back at Joshua. And you know, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, you know what Joshua said. Everybody, we got hanging on the wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I love that. And I'm gonna speak to the fathers here for just a minute. Are you prospective fathers? And we have a few. Joshua was a great leader. Joshua was a great military mind. But you know what defined Joshua was not his military prowess, not his leadership of the people that took Jericho and the promised land. What Joshua respected more than anything was his role as a father. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Fathers, step it up. Lead your family in worship. Lead your family in serving God. Lead your family in the ways that God would have your family to be led. But sadly, this is a dying breed. And then finally, another dying breed that I believe is a great problem. Is parents who diligently plant the Word of God into the hearts of their children. This is exactly what we looked at in Judges chapter 2. Set that up. Let me say a couple of things. I know this is a proverb, but just being a proverb and generally speaking is the truth doesn't mean that it's not the truth. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Generally speaking, that is indeed the truth. It's going to take training a child in the way that he should go in order for it to have long-term benefits. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. This is what we need desperately to occur today among the people of God. But the truth of the matter is, my friends, I think sadly too many of our children, or some of our children, spend more time at band practice, ball games, video games, texting on the telephone, doing everything and anything other than being taught and directed in the Word of God. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. And I'm going to set this up. And I want us to pay some close attention to what's being said here. Here's what God said to the children of Israel as they were going to enter into the promised land. He said in Deuteronomy 6 and beginning at verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, how important was the Word of God in those houses and in those hearts and that which was to be taught to the children? He said in verse 10, "So shall it be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant? When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. Now, do you remember, and I know that you did, what we read in Judges 2? Judges 2 and verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. I wonder if you were to ask those parents of that generation that forsook the Lord and began to follow the Baals or the Baals and the Ashtaroths, if you were to ask those parents, did you do the job God told you to do? You know what I think they'd say? Yeah. Yeah, we did. We taught them. We taught them what the Passover was about. We taught them what that monument was about that Joshua erected there in Joshua 3 and 4. Yeah, we told them about that. But I want you to picture this. Let's go back to the Jordan Valley. Let's go back to several years after the crossing of the Jordan, miraculously, and the erecting of that monument. Here's a father and his son. Maybe they're out tracking down some of their sheep, and they're walking through the Jordan Valley. And that boy sees that pile of rocks there. He says, "Dad, what's this pile of rocks?" And Dad suddenly remembers. He remembers the time that the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped out into the Jordan, the waters stopped up stream, caused a crossing there, and they walked across on dry land. And it stirs his heart as he remembers that. And it brings back vivid memories of the power of God and God's care for his people. "Dad, what's this monument here?" And as he comes back to himself, he realizes, you know, the sun's going down. We need to get back home. Well, come on, son, that's when we crossed the Jordan River. God dried up the waters, and the priest walked across, and we cried. Come on, it's going to get dark here. Let's get home. Did he tell him? Yeah, he told him. Did he make it live in his heart? No. It was something that was merely an afterthought. Did you teach your sons, did you teach your daughters what this means? Yes, I did. No, you did not. You just gave it a passing reference. And too many times we'll sit and observe the Lord's Supper, and yes, it may have a great meaning to us, but our children are sitting there and all they know is it's bread and fruit of the vine. Son, let me tell you about the blood that stained the old rugged cross and what it does for you and for me. Yes, we sing without instruments of music, but is that all that our children understand? No. What we're doing is we're praising God with the fruit of our lips, and we're teaching and admonishing one another. And this is why we do what we do. Oh, yes, did you see so-and-so was baptized? You know, sometimes we think when our children reach 12 or 14, we want to get them in the water more than anything else. But do they understand that this is that means by which they are plunged into the saving blood of Jesus, raised to walk in newness of life? We need parents who understand that it's their responsibility to plant the Word of God in the hearts of their children. Oh, it's more than just bringing them to church. It's more than just seeing that they have their Bible lessons. It's instilling in them the precious Word of God so that when they're old enough, they will engraft it into their hearts. Don't fall into the trap of let them grow up, make up their own mind. I'm not going to try to persuade them. I'm going to let them. Don't do that. You know, sometimes we think if we just let them choose without coercion, they're going to always choose the right thing. How sadly mistaken we are, because somebody out there at school or on the playground or on television or in the movies they are going to be influencing them. They're not raised in a vacuum. And our responsibility as fathers to bring up our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. But those kinds of fathers and those kinds of parents have sadly become a dying breed. Are we an endangered species? Jesus asked the question in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on this earth? Well, I tell you what, he won't, and we are a dying breed if we stop demanding Bible authority for all that we do. If we stop being men and women of righteousness in all that we say and do. If we stop being the husbands and the wives that God insists that we become. And if we stop instilling in the hearts of our children the training that's going to bring them to the Lord. If we stop those things, we are indeed a dying breed. Are you a Christian today? Have you genuinely, with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, given yourself to the Lord? Why don't you do that? I tell people, you know what? We have enough people playing church. We need some dedicated men and women who are going to grab onto the Lord and not let go in this life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, let that make a difference in your life. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you've done that, and you've allowed these things to drift away from you, don't be a dying breed. Come back to the Lord in repentance and in prayer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you right now to come as together we stand as we sing.